We've been talking about the story of the Bible. And you remember where the story begins. The story begins with a beautiful creation, and we are allowed to play a part in that creation. We are God's beloved creation. It is the beginning of God's story, and that's how we fit into God's story. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, we read that the text says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." The very beginning, God's space and our space are present. And they were made to be together. We were made to be with God. And God scooped up the dust of the ground and he created Adam, whose very name means the earth. And this is how it all started. You remember that God placed Adam in a garden in Eden. And the text says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, verse 9, "Out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up in this garden every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And the tree of life was in the midst of the garden." And so Adam, a human, humanity, has access to God in the garden, and he has in the midst, the very center of the garden, a place where he can go that is the source of life. He takes of this fruit, and he is able to live continuously. But that's not all that's there. Also in the garden, there is the tree of knowledge of good and evil that is somewhere on the way to the tree of life, which is in the very middle of the garden. And as Adam and Eve are approaching the tree of life, they encounter Satan at the tree of knowledge and good, of good and evil. And because humanity does not trust God, and because humanity is allured by the darkness, that is, they've fallen in love with dark things, they take hold of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God has said, the day you eat of it, you'll die. And they fall. They fall from grace. And you'll remember that at that point, they're kicked out of the garden. They no longer have access to the tree of life. Because you can only make one of two choices. You can't choose to eat from the tree of life and to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. You can't trust God and then decide also to do things your own way. And so God forces them out of the garden and they cannot come back in. And God's space and man's space are ripped apart. The thing about Eden is, not only was there the tree of life in the middle of the garden, but it is also from the middle of this garden that there flows out a river. One great river that divides to become four rivers. It is, if you will, a river of life that streams out of Eden and flows into the rest of the world. And the four great rivers that are listed there in Genesis chapter 2 are the Pishon, the Gihon. By the way, there was a spring named Gihon just outside of Jerusalem. The Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates. This one great river branching out into four, watering and bringing life to all the earth. Man truly had a wonderful place full of life and beauty and goodness that he no longer has access to. And so God's space and man's space are ripped apart. But the story of the Bible from Genesis 3 onward is about how even though humanity descends to deeper and deeper levels of wickedness, God is working on a project to bring his space and our space back together. God is going to fix what we have broken. And thus he calls Abraham and Abraham's family to be a part of the project, to be a light to the nations. But you remember, Abraham's family was just as bad as the rest of humanity. They failed in the exact same ways. And so there needed to come somebody who would be the true Israelite, the true representative of Abraham's family. And you know what? God stepped out of heaven and poured himself out into a human so that one man would be both God and man and would be endowed with the Spirit of God fully and completely and would begin to walk back in this world what we have messed up. And that is who Jesus is. And remember that Jesus allowed himself to suffer the consequences of our sin, to let evil do its worst, and that is what happened on the cross. And because of that, Jesus died, but that was not the end. In Jesus' resurrection, God brings to life a brand new kind of creation. Jesus has a physical body, but it is far different than the physical body that we have seen. It now is able to survive with holes in hands and a hole in the side. It is able to pass through locked doors. And even though Jesus is there and these kinds of things are happening, he's still a fully physical being who is able to be touched and held and handled and who is able to eat and carry out other things of a physical, material nature after his resurrection. And so, in Jesus' ascension, he becomes king of the world, and his people are now the new people of Israel, who are living in the world as he lives in the world, who are disciples of him, and that is our goal. Our goal is to live the way he would live, were he in our place, until he comes again. To live in between the times and be faithful to what we have learned about God in the past and what we have seen him do, and to be faithful to what we know that he is going to do in the future. And it is that future that we are going to talk about this morning. A future when God makes all things new, as we read in the book of Revelation. A future when God's space and man's space come back together again and we dwell with him fully and completely. The psalmist said in Psalm 84 that God's dwelling place was beautiful and it is highly to be sought after. In fact, he said he would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to live in the fragile tents of the wicked. God is a sun and shield for those of us who have troubled hearts. And he's able to be that because of the promise that he is bringing. So let's talk about God's promise. And before we go further, I want you to know that God's promise is not random. God's promise is not just out there, and he's not giving it because it's, you know, a pie in the sky kind of thing to placate us, to satisfy us. God's promises are real, and they are in line with his purpose. Let's talk about what God's purposes are. In Colossians chapter 1, in verses 19 and 20, Paul talks about Jesus being preeminent and being more important than anything else. And he says in verses 19 and 20 that it is in Jesus that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in a body. And through him, that is through Jesus, that God would reconcile all things to himself. Everything that exists, things that are in opposition to God, things that are in rebellion to God, things that are being used for ungodly purposes in all of creation, Paul says that God's goal is in Jesus to reconcile all of those things, whether in heaven or on earth, and bring them back to him, and to make peace with the blood of his cross. Paul talks about God's purpose again in Ephesians chapter 1, in verses 7 and 8. Paul says that it is in him, that is, in Jesus, that we have redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is to be restored or to be brought back, bought back with a price. Something that is wrong is set back in order and made right. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We're brought back into balance. According to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. Now notice this in verse 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of His will. This thing that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed. God's will fully revealed to mankind. And it is consistent to, or according to Paul, it is according with, it's in line with God's purpose, which He set forth in the Messiah, or in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, don't get lost in all the words that are here. There are some really deep concepts here, but if you break it down, it is not really all that deep. God's will is being expressed. It is according to God's purpose. It's all going to happen according to the way God wanted things to unfold. And what is His purpose that is set forth in Jesus? That at the right time, or more appropriately, at the full time. Paul is saying that history is going somewhere. It's not just wandering aimlessly. At the apex of history, when everything is brought to a completion, this is what God wants to see happen at the end of it all, when everything comes together. At the fullness of time, He wants to unite all things to Himself. Things in heaven and things on earth. No matter what it is, no matter where it is, whether it's in God's space or whether it's in our space, all things, Paul says, are brought together into Him at the apex or the climax of history, at the fullness of time. Everything that is in opposition to God will be brought into harmony and will be brought into unity and will exist solely to honor God and bring Him glory through Jesus Christ, whether in heaven or on earth. Everything in all creation. God is not going to allow His purposes to be thwarted indefinitely. That is what humanity has been doing. We've been thwarting the purposes of God. We've been living in rebellion to God. We've been allowing dark things to control us, and we have been a channel for darkness and hurt and pain and suffering in the world. But God is not going to allow that to go on indefinitely. At the fullness of time, God is going to set it all straight, and everything that does exist will exist, whether in heaven or on earth, for His purposes. And what that means is that you and I have a role to play in that. And that is going to look in our day and time and in our world as though we are following Jesus and we are becoming who He is. But there is a special destiny for us who have lived that purpose and who have lived in faith and obedience to God, because obedience follows faith and trust. And here is what that looks like. Paul says in chapter 1 of Philippians that he is hard-pressed. He has something that is pulling at him from two directions, because he's in prison and he's thinking it might possibly be the end of his life. And he says, I don't know whether this is the end or not, but he says, I have no choice in the matter. But even if I had a choice, I don't know what I would choose. Because he saw a distinct advantage for continuing to live in God's world and work on His behalf for this new creation. And so he says to the Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. There are these two opposite things that both bring good things into his life. He says, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I can go on being a part of God's blessing for the world and working to spread the kingdom or the reign or the rule of God in this world that he created. I can work with you. He says, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. What Paul wants them to know is he's ready to stay and work with them because it is a blessing to them that he continue to live in this world. But he said, if I were to die, I would go to be with Jesus. Paul says, I would be in a disembodied state and I would be with Jesus. And he says, that is far better. I would be in a much better place. I would be in paradise. I would be in a state of bliss. And that would be wonderful. And so if Paul's looking forward to that, we all ought to be looking forward to that day when we die. Even though death itself is not a good thing and was never the way that God meant it to be, he will take care of us even in the hour of our death. It's far better, Paul says. But he also points out to the Philippians that this is not the end state. Notice what he says in chapter 3 and verse 18, that there's something else that's coming even beyond that. He talks about people who are false teachers, who are, he says, enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, there are many of whom I have told you before, and now even with tears tell you they walk as enemies of the cross. What is the cross? The cross is self-sacrifice. The cross is laying down your life so that others might live. There are people who walk as enemies of self-sacrifice. And he said those people are characterized by the fact that their end is destruction and their God is their bellies. They are totally self-absorbed. And that self-absorption leads to everything that is bad and destructive. And he says they glory in their shame with their mind set on earthly things. But he says, you are not like that. He said, our citizenship, the thing that we live for, is right now, currently, in heaven. It is in God's space. And it is full of everything that is good and beautiful. But wait for this. He talks about the citizenship, and he talks about heaven, and he says, and from it, that is, coming from heaven, out of heaven, we have or wait for a Savior, one who has already come and is coming back again from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, he said, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. When Jesus comes back, all those who are waiting on him, Paul says, will have a transformation, and they will become like him, fully and completely, without any defect, without any sin to hinder. Our physical bodies will become like his physical body. And he says he will do it by the power that enables him to subject, notice this, all things to himself. We've seen this word, all things, several times in Paul, right? All things, whether in heaven and on earth, he says in he says in Colossians chapter 1, are summed up under the lordship of Jesus Christ. All things, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, at the fullness of time, are going to be reconciled to Jesus, whether in heaven or on earth. And he says that one day our bodies are going to become like Jesus' body, and Jesus is going to make it that way, by the same power that he has to bring all things into subjection to him. That's Philippians chapter 2, or chapter 3, beginning in verses 20 and following. Humanity is going to be reconciled to God. But we cannot be reconciled to God in our current state. Well, let's talk about why that is for just a minute. Because in the current state that we live in, Not only are we weak and frail, not only are we finite, but in the current imperfect state that we live in, we have moments of weakness where we don't do what God wants us to do. And it's because at times all of us rely on our physical prowess. All of us rely at times on our own energy. We rely on our own passions at times. And we rely at times on our own ideas of what is right and wrong. And how unfortunate that is for Christians. We all have moments where, like Abraham, we have lack of faith. And those who live at times in the flesh, depending on the flesh, cannot see God. But just like that guy in the Bible, that man in the Bible whose son was hurting and possessed by a demon, who came to Jesus and said, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." You and I, in our overall decision to follow God, say, "God, help my, I believe, help my unbelief." And God looks to our trust in Jesus as righteousness. And so, because of our trust in that promise, we're looking forward to a day when God overcomes everything that is holding us back. He's going to overcome the fact that we live in a weakened and frail flesh. And he's going to transform it to become like Jesus' body. Paul talks more about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verses 42 through 45. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. There are some people who questioned the resurrection of the dead. And they may have asked, you know, what is the body going to be like when it's resurrected? Maybe in a joking or a jeering manner." And Paul says, this is what it's going to be like in the resurrection of the dead. He said, "What is sown is perishable, like a seed that's planted in the ground that dies in order to bring forth something that is of its same kind but completely different." He said, that is what's going to happen with your body. What is sown is perishable. When you die and you're put in the ground, your body is perished. He says, but what is raised is imperishable. What is sown is in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. He said it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And if there is a natural body, he says, there is also, it follows, a spiritual body. Let's talk about these terms, natural and spiritual. What is it that Paul means by them? Does he mean when he says that we are raised as a spiritual body, that our body will be incorporeal or not a body at all, but a, you know, some sort of vapor or mist or disembodied state? That's not what he's saying our spiritual body is. When he talks about a natural body, what he literally means is a body that is powered by the flesh. When he talks about a spiritual body, he's talking about a body that is powered by the Spirit of God, that is given life by God. He's not talking about what the substance of the body is, saying that a natural body is the substance of bone and flesh. No, the natural body is animated by the life breath, by the soul, by the life force or the natural energy that God puts in every one of us when we are born. But there is, he says, a spiritual body. And when we're resurrected, our bodies are going to be empowered. They're going to live, they're going to exist, not by a physical force, but they'll be powered by the Spirit of God. Now that might sound kind of weird to you, but think of it in these terms. Here's an analogy for you. When we think of a steam locomotive, we don't mean that a locomotive, that locomotive actually exists as steam, do we? What we mean when we say a steam locomotive or a steam ship, a steam boat, is to say that those things are powered by steam, as opposed to electricity or being rowed or some other form or fashion. And that is what it means to have a spiritual body. It is empowered. It is animated. It is driven by the Spirit. And so Paul says in verse 45, thus it is written, the first man, Adam, the one drawn from the ground, became a living being. He became an ensouled being, a being driven by physical forces. But the last Adam, that is Jesus, became what? He became a life-giving spirit. He gives life, a spiritual life that animates a new kind of body. The long and short of it is that in the resurrection, you are going to be you. But, like Jesus, you're going to be different and you are going to be better. You are going to be a better you. I don't know exactly what all that means. I don't know what all it entails. I would like to. I was having this discussion with my brother-in-law, Alex. And he stopped me and he said, wait a minute, you're telling me that when we come out of the ground, I'm going to have the body that I have now, but it is going to be supercharged. It's going to be made more whole. It's going to be more firm. And I said, yeah. He said, this body that I have right now, he said, I'm bald. Am I going to be bald in the resurrection? I just kind of looked back at him and said, I don't know. Am I going to be fat in the resurrection? I mean, who knows? All that is necessary to know is that God is in the process of redeeming you. God is in the process of making you the very best you that you can be. And you will be that way in the resurrection, fully and completely. You will be like Jesus. And you will be more real, more truly human than you have ever been in your life. Why is it that we're going to have a resurrection? Why is it that God is going to put us, after we die and go to be with Him, back in our bodies? Seems kind of self-defeating, doesn't it? If you're already with God, to come back and be put in your body again. The point is, we're having a resurrection because God is unworking. God is reversing the curse. Death is not going to have the last word. The ultimate consequence of sin is death. And God is not going to let death win in the end. And here's what that means. You are going to be completely redeemed. Body, soul, and spirit. Every bit of you will be just exactly like God has always meant for you to be. But this restoration is not limited to you. Remember, Paul said that God wants to sum up all things in Jesus. That God wants to reconcile all things in Jesus. And that this is going to happen at the fullness of time, at the apex of history. God is going to do this to you by the same power that causes Him to subject all things to Himself, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. All things in creation. And here's what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8. He says in 8:18 that I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. This day when Jesus comes back and dead people start coming out of the ground and the people who are left and remaining are changed to be just like them, that glory of the sons of God being revealed, he said, Your sufferings right now are not worth being compared to that. And he says in the next verse, in verse 19, for, or because of this, the creation was subjected to futility. When did that happen? That happened in the Garden of Eden. When mankind sinned and rebelled, and the earth was cursed. Genesis chapter 3. It started producing thorns and thistles and working against man. The earth was cursed. It was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay. Right now, you and I are suffering. We are groaning. And the world around us is suffering and groaning and has been since the very dawn of time when humanity rebelled against God. It is going to be, he says, set free from the bondage to decay. The earth is going to be set free and is going to be what God always intended it to be. And it also, he says, will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The earth, the cosmos, and everything that God created to be good, he is not going to let go of. And it will obtain the same glory that you and I obtain. The freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, in Revelation chapter 21, we're now to the end of the story, right? We're at the end of the Bible, but we're also listening to John as he talks about what's going to happen at the fullness of time, when everything is the way that God intends it to be. He says, then I saw, Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, a new heaven and a new earth. You remember what we had on the very first page of the Bible? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, his space and our space. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. A new God's space and a new our space. He said this is coming about because in Revelation chapter 20, he said he saw the day of judgment. And he saw a great white throne and God seated on the throne. And he said with God on the throne, he was so glorious that the sky and the earth fled away because they couldn't be in his presence. And then he said that the beast, that is, the world governments that are in opposition to God, the beast and the false prophet, that is, all the religious people that are working hand in hand with the beast, the false religious people, the false prophets, he said, they are thrown into the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. And he also said that death at the judgment scene, death and Hades are thrown into the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone. Death itself and the underworld, the place of the dead, he said, are sent to hell. And then he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Everything in opposition to God is sent away into hell. Everything that is bad and evil and wicked, sent away into hell. And the consequences of sin itself, death, is thrown into hell, he said, to be burned and consumed. He said it is passed away, the first heaven and the first earth. And the sea, that is the chaotic place where nobody can stand, the sea is no more. And he said, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. You get the picture here? God is opening up his space, and he is sending a dwelling place, a city, to come to us. It is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And then he says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, The dwelling place of God is where? The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God will be with them. He will dwell with them. The dwelling place of God is with man. You see what's happened? Heaven and earth coming together again. Our space, God's space, coming together again. Humanity's destiny, his ultimate destiny, his and her ultimate destiny, is not to go to heaven forever. We will go to be with the Lord, Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, which is far better. But ultimately, the destiny is resurrection and God coming here to us and making a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, as Peter said. It will be like nothing that we know that currently exists. And I don't have the answers to all the questions that we could possibly have about how God is going to make it happen. If I did, I'd be God. But God is going to make it happen, because that's the promise of the story of the Bible. And oh, what a beautiful place this is going to be where God and man dwell together. He will, the text says in verse 4, wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. The former things have passed away. That is why Paul says that the suffering that we're going through right now is not worthy to be compared to the glory that is going to be revealed. The glory of the sons of God being revealed. The glory that the earth receives, and it is freed from its bondage to corruption. The former things, he said, have passed away, and God is himself personally wiping every tear, every point of heartache away from your eye and from your memory. What a beautiful picture that this is. And John says that he who was seated on the throne said this. What did he say? Behold, I am making all things new. What did Paul say the goal was? To sum up everything under the lordship of Christ. Everything that exists, whether in heaven or on earth. He has the power to subject all things to himself, Jesus says. Or Paul said in Philippians chapter 3. And here in Revelation chapter 21, John says, Jesus says through John, I am making all things new. He doesn't say, I'm making all new things. He says, I am taking everything that exists and I am making it new to God's glory. I'm making it what it should be. Unfortunately, there are now, and there always will be, people in creation who exist who will not be a part of this. Because of their stubborn will, because they lack trust in God, because they love the wrong things, they are in opposition to God. And they are turning themselves into people who will always be in opposition to God. Is God going to remake them? Is God going to make them new as well? But here's what the text says. And we can only go as far as the text of the Bible goes, right? That's all we've done so far, is talk about the text. Well, we have to continue to look at this in light of the biblical text. Jesus says, write this down. These words are trustworthy and true. It's done. The project is complete. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here we are. Everything is summed up together the way it's supposed to be. But heartachingly, there are people who are not a part of it. In verse 8, he says, as for the cowardly, as for the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars, what does he say? He says, their portion, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. And so the answer is no. Those people who live in opposition to God, they will not be remade, they will not be transformed, they will not be a part of the all new things. He says they will have their part in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur. That same place where the beast and the false prophet and Satan himself were thrown at the end of Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 19 and Revelation chapter 20. That's the same place where these people are going. The people who are cowardly, that is, they let fear rule them. The people who are faithless, they will not trust Jesus. They've fallen in love with the wrong things. And these are the ways that they express that in their lives. They're all going to hell, which is the way that it's put. I know folks that feel like that is an affront to the nature of God. Why is it? How is it that a good and loving God could take anyone and subject them to that kind of torture? Well, I don't believe this torture is coming from God. Let me say that again. This torture is not coming from God. It is a place that is prepared, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25, for the devil and his angels. And that doesn't mean that I think that the devil rules hell, or that he's king in hell, because he is not. But what happens in hell is that hell is a monument to God's greatest love. It is God's determination not to allow sin and wickedness to have any part in our lives anymore. And all of that has to go somewhere else besides being with God's people forever and ever and ever. And when somebody has spent their entire life rejecting God and raising a fist in rebellion to God and saying, I don't want to do it your way, whether consciously or subconsciously, they have not gone in a direction toward him. God is not going to make that person fall in love with him if they don't. What is left? The only thing that is left is for God to put them in another place. And what will they do, pray tell, for an eternity in that other place? They will do exactly what they have always done. They will live in rebellion to God, and they will live in rebellion to Jesus. They will live the worst sorts of life possible, and they'll do it more perfectly than they have ever done it. Why? Because there's not one sign of God in hell. There's not one moment where he will be present. There is not one bit of his influence in that place. And those people will become less and less human until they become an absolute pittance. Until they self-destruct and fall in on themselves. And they will be ruined. The tragedy of hell is that you were not created for hell. You were not meant for it. It was meant for the devil and his angels. It was meant for the beast and the false prophet. It was meant for people who are something other than what God created us to be. You were made in his image. You were made to be like him. You were not meant for this place. The text says in Revelation chapter 21, 27, nothing unclean will ever enter into this new creation, into this new heavens and new earth, this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Nor does anyone what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The tragedy of hell is that nobody has to go. Those people who are in hell are there because they chose it. Look at it this way. God has done everything he possibly can to keep you and I out of hell forever. He has made the ultimate sacrifice. He has stepped out of heaven himself in the person of Jesus. And Jesus was given on our behalf and absorbed all the consequences of sin and wickedness into himself. God has gone to every possible length to try to make sure that none of his creation ever enter this place. Hell is a testament, a monument to the fact that God will not force you to do something that you don't want to do. If you spend your entire life in rebellion to God, forming and shaping yourself into somebody who doesn't love him, who doesn't love what is right, who doesn't love what is good, God will allow you to go to a place where that will be forever. It'll be your choice. But just because it's your choice doesn't mean that that place will be any less miserable. And if John could use apocalyptic language to describe heaven as being a place that are laid with golden streets, where even the surface that your feet touches, which is often dirty and grimy, has become a place where that surface is now gold, where the gates that you go in are like pearls and the walls are like jasper and other precious stones. If that language is used to describe heaven and the new creation in a way that to make it more real to us, certainly it makes sense that when he describes the misery and the torture of a place without God, he would use language like fire and outer darkness and burning and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It will be a torture chamber of horrors that none of us want to ever be in, much less be in forever and ever and ever. But it won't be because God is running that place. It'll be because we are. The good news is that we don't have to be there. And in Revelation chapter 22 and verses 14 and 15, we read, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." And so now at the end of Revelation, we see this new Jerusalem, a city coming down out of heaven, and what is in the middle of it? In the middle of it, there is the tree of life. But outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Who loves falsehood. Who practices falsehood. Hell is on the outside. A place where God is not, and a place where God's people never will be. The angel, he says, shows me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Just like Eden had a garden and had a river flowing out of the garden that was watering the entire earth, he said, in this city there is a river of life. A river of the water of life that flows out through the middle. And what is on each side? On either side, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruits, yielding each fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This place is going to make the world whole. It's going to restore the nations and bring every people of every tribe, nation, and tongue back to God where they belong. We were kicked out of a garden with a tree of life that produced a river of life because we chose the wrong tree. But because we're choosing to trust God, because we are choosing to hate evil, because we are choosing to follow Jesus, Revelation tells us that we're going to have access to that tree again, and that the garden has now become a city, good and beautiful and whole, full of civilization and brightness and goodness, a place where we'll all be healed and be what we're supposed to be. Brothers and sisters, friends, family, here is the ultimate question. Eternity's forever. God's plan for a new creation is forever. And those who will not be a part of that new creation will be in hell forever. Who are you going to be? Because who you're going to be will determine where you will be. Ultimately, as I said from the beginning, this story is not about you. It is about the God who created you and loves you. And if you make this story about you and make yourself the focus of this story, it will lead you to be the kind of person who does everything else with you at the center. And putting yourself at the center is the kind of thing that leads you to be on the outside of what God wants for you. Some people say, I think a God who would send people to hell is an unloving God and is a God I don't want anything to do with. But I want you to stop and think about the fact that more than God not wanting you to go to hell, God wants you to be a part of heaven. He wants you to be a part of what is good and beautiful because He is the fullness of it. In Revelation, the text says that there's no need for a temple. There's no need for a place for God and man to come together. You know why? Because God is the temple. There is no need for light, something by which you will see, because God Himself is the light. And your faith will now become sight. If you're not the kind of person who is living for God, we beg you today to orient your life in that direction. If you have consciously been shoving God to the side and saying, I don't want to live life as a Christian, stop. Because the life of a Christian is the very best life that you can live. And I have said it before, and this is what I mean. It's a life that is good and is beautiful. It starts right now and it continues on forever and ever and ever. And those who are not a part of this life will be a part of a life that is sheer torture, starting now and going on forever and ever and ever. If you're in hell, it won't be an accident. It'll be because you picked it. So pick life today. Pick Jesus today. And you can do that by expressing your faith in Him, your trust, and changing the love of your life from yourself and your stuff to Him. That's called repentance. And then give yourself to Him and obey His command. Be baptized, die to yourself, die to sin, and be resurrected to be a new creation. Fit for new life, fit for His new creation. We want to help you with that right now while we stand and sing to encourage you.